Good evening, everybody. Nice to see you all here this evening. So, tonight we are going to start a new series of sermons or messages at the Anchor Church, and I've taken the advantage of being the first, so I get to name it, so I'm going to call it the Song Series Sermons, which has a nice ring to it. So tonight I'm going to be looking at When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The idea here is that we're going to have a look at various different songs or hymns, spiritual songs that we sing, and take an in-depth look at maybe some of the verses, some of the words that we are actually singing and how we tie them back to what Scripture tells us about God. But again, taking the advantage of being the first, I just wanted to talk a little bit about why it's really important for Christians to think hard about the words that we sing. So, oh, it was working before. Hold on, I did that and it worked. Now it's not. Can you click forward twice, please? Look at that. There we are. Colossians 3:16. Here we're commanded, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And I just note here, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I don't think it's no, you know, I think the way that Paul's written this letter, he's saying that the word of Christ in the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, the word of Christ should also be reflected in what we sing as we come together. We click on to the next. Oh, there was one more. Next. Oh no. There was an animation. Okay, so the animation was John. There's another verse there. John 4. 23 to 24, and this is when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Oh, there you go. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We come to God to worship him, awakened and enlivened by the Holy Spirit that dwells within us as we became Christians. This is God's free gift to us of his indwelling spirit and his indwelling presence, and we worship in truth. And the truth is what is revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. So it's really important as we come to worship that truth is a key part of it, and we're singing in and with and in unity with the Spirit of God and with each other as well. Oh, did I do that? Okay, can you click it again? So, actually, sorry, go back. I don't want to reveal too soon. So, we think about what we sing because the words of the songs we sing are actually the most important part of worship or of singing. Much as the culture around us tells us it's different, but the words are the most critical part of what we sing. We worship in spirit, made alive by the Spirit of God and in truth, singing accurately about what God has revealed to himself in Scripture. This is not necessarily true of secular music. Culturally, we value the tune more and the beat more and maybe the arrangement, and we do chord changes and things to kind of jazz things up. As an example, here's some words from the top song of 2017, which I actually kind of like. I shouldn't admit it, but I do. But here's just some words, and we're saying the whole, you and me are thrifty, so go all you can eat. Fill up your bag, and I fill up a plate. We talk for hours and hours about the sweet and the sour, and how your family is doing okay. It's not great poetry. It's not really saying anything at all, but when you hear that in the context of the music that is being played and the beat that's going on, it's a kind of cool song. Now, Ed Sheeran is considered one of the greatest, you know, singer-songwriters of the last 5 or 6 years, but a poet he has not, clearly. And so we need to be aware of that. What we sing in our culture is not always as important as how it sounds and the feeling that we get out of it. And that leads me to the next thing. We live in a postmodern culture where there are no ultimate standards of truth, and what you feel can sometimes be more important than what you think or the truths that surround you. If you look at adverts, most of them actually aren't trying to inform us anymore of the product that we're trying to buy. They're trying to make us feel something. Feelings can become more important than the facts that are being shared. So with that in light and the culture that we live in, we have to recognize that Christian music and contemporary Christian worship music is not being written in a vacuum. We are writing this inside the culture in which we live, and so it will have an impact on what is being written. Worship song can and have in the past sacrificed biblical integrity for a sentimental feeling. And there are some songs that we have sung at the Anchor and some songs that we've considered singing at the Anchor that we've actually ended up saying, actually we can't sing this because we understand what the author's trying to say and it's a lovely thing that they're trying to say, but they're giving us an inaccurate picture of who God is, what he's like, and what our relationship to him is like as well. Or worship songs can often rely on the tune or the beat or the arrangement to carry the song when the words have very little to actually say about God or about us or about our relationship with him. So we should always be thinking hard about what we're doing. We should be like the Bereans that Paul encountered when he told them the gospel. They went away. They looked in their Bible to have a look and say, is what he's saying true? And so when we look at the songs that we're singing, just like when we listen to a message, we should be challenging the people who are preaching. We should be challenging the songwriters. We should be looking at what's going on, lining it up with what is true in Scripture and making sure that it balances out. Because right thinking about God should lead us to worship him more. I'm married to Christine. I've been married to her for 20 years. We've known each other for almost 30 years now. I know an awful lot about her. And I continue to learn a lot about her because she's my wife and I love her and I want to know more about who she is because that helps me to appreciate her more. And so as Christians, we should be doing exactly the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ and God's character as it's revealed. We should want to know more about who he is. We should be exploring that all the time. And there's a technical term which says that theology, the study of God, leads to doxology, and doxology is basically worship of God, admiration or worship of God. So we're going to be looking at, Isaac Watts. He's the guy who wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He's considered, the father, that's a picture of him. He was not a good looking guy. He was only about 5 feet tall, and he wrote tons of poems. There's a rather tragic story about him. He wrote poems, they were published. A young lady was rather enamored with him through his poetry and arranged to meet him. And he was rather excited about the prospect of maybe, a romantic attachment. And sadly, she wrote to him after their meeting and said that the casket did not match the treasures therein. So there you go. Even in the 1700s, people were concerned about what you looked like. So he had a hooked nose and he didn't speak very commandingly. We'll click on. Oh, did I do that? No. Okay. So he's called the God. I'm sorry, I get excited when I click. The Godfather of English Hymnody. He wrote over 750 hymns, of which we still sing quite a number of them today. Can we click on? He came from a non-conformist family, which is kind of like what the Anchor is. It was a congregationalist. Back then in the 17th and 18th centuries, the church in England, the Anglican Church, was the government-ordained church. And so if you wanted to not worship in that way, you were considered a non-conformist and you could be jailed for preaching outside of the state-sponsored religion, the Anglican Church. So people like John Bunyan, who wrote A Pilgrim's Progress, went to jail numerous times. And Isaac Watts' father went to jail a number of times when Isaac was a child for his non-conformist position. Can we click again? He was a private tutor to a family. He got accepted in Oxford and Cambridge, but he couldn't go there because he was a nonconformist. He had to go to a nonconformist school. So he learned Greek and Latin and all of the things that you learn. We'll click on again. And he became the pastor at Mark Lane Chapel in London. And if you know a little bit about your Puritan theology and everything else, John Owen was actually the pastor there maybe 50 years before Isaac Watts became the pastor, and he's a bit of a hero of mine. But when he preached a sermon, he wrote a poem to go with it. And he wrote the poems in a certain metrical format so that the poem could be sung to many of the hymns, rather the popular tunes of the time. So he didn't write music, he just wrote poetry. And he actually rewrote the Psalms. And back then, in the nonconformist tradition, you sang Psalms. And that was all you sang. And most of the Psalms have been converted into verse in a really poor way, and they also remained very much Old Testament focused. So Isaac Watts took those Psalms and he wrote them in light of what Jesus Christ has done. And so he reflected back into the Psalms, because of course the Psalms point forward to Jesus, but he made it much more clear. Click. So he published over 750 hymns. Joy to the World, that we sing at Christmas time, is one of his. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? I sing the almighty power of God. Jesus shall reign. O God, our help in ages past. Here's an interesting one. He was a logician. He wrote a textbook called Logic, or The Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth, with a variety of rules to guard against error in the affairs of religion and human life, as well as in the sciences. That became the standard text at Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale when they were teaching logic for over 100 years after it was written. Now, I thought that was really interesting, because if you were in church 3 weeks ago after Dan came back from, what's it called? Festival One. Someone had quoted G.K. Chesterton, and Chesterton said this: the poet only asks to get his head into the heavens, it's the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head, and it is his head that splits. Now what's interesting about Isaac Watts is he was both a logician and a poet, and so he was able to get a balance right between the cold facts of the gospel, if for want of a better word, the cold hard facts about who God was and what he did, but also he had a poet's heart for being able to take those truths and elevate them to a place where where they could be sung and where we still sing them today. He used to say, light comes before heat. If we illuminate the mind with the gospel and the nature of God, then worship, passionate and emotive worship, will flow out of it. So that's just, I guess, a little insight into Watts. He was a teacher, he was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was a logician, and he was also a poet. So, effectively, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross was written as a poem, first and foremost. It was written to a certain meter so that it could be sung. When I grew up, we sang it to a tune called Rockingham. There's also another tune called Hamburg, and there's another tune called Eucharist. And we actually, today at the Anchor, sing it to a tune that is called Wali Wali, or Wali Wali, which is actually the oldest of all of the tunes that it's ever been sung to. It's based on a 16th century Scottish folk song. I knew it when I was growing up as The Water is Wide. But it's a beautiful piece of music. And I think you find, you know, when a poor piece of prose can be turned into a really quite good song, aka Ed Sheeran, by having good music put alongside it, but a really great poem can elevate the whole thing, and in the case of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, it reaches into the heights of heaven itself. That's my view, and I love this hymn. I'm going to read it as a poem, and actually that's another suggestion, is when you've got a song that you like and everything else, take the lyrics and have a read of it. And then it'll give you a clue as to whether or not you're singing the song because you like the tune, or whether you're singing the song because the words are amazing. And hopefully, with most of the songs that we sing, we're going to be singing them because it does both. The tune and the words go together, and they bring us closer into the presence of God. So I will read it. And I'm actually going to read, there is a fourth verse in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which we don't sing, but I'm going to read it anyway because I actually think it's worthwhile. And there is also a change to one of the words in verse 5 that you'll probably notice, but it was changed later. So the words are, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. With a whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So what Isaac Watts does in this poem is he actually takes us to a place that we have never seen. We've read about it, but we've never been there. And in these words of poetry, we get to sit at the foot of the cross and see Jesus there in beautiful words. Can we move forward to the first? So there's the first verse, and we'll click. And here is really where Watts has taken this from. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So Paul's writing to the Philippians, and just before he has listed all of the qualifications he has for boasting. He's a Pharisee. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." And then he says, "Whatever gain I have, I count as loss for the sake of Christ." He counts it as rubbish, and that word rubbish is actually a lot stronger what Paul was saying. He was basically saying it's not just that it's worthless. What he effectively said, the word that he used, and it's never used anywhere else in the New Testament, is that it was all poo. That's the word he was using. It was all excrement. So you don't just get this idea of it's worthless, you also get this sense of revulsion. When I look at the cross, when I see what Jesus Christ has done, everything else, it not only is worthless, I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. All of the things that I have done that I could count as being of value, they're worth nothing. In fact, in light of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, I don't even want to look at it. And this is the sense that we get. "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." And then here, and this is really the heart of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and we'll be sitting in Galatians 6 for most of the rest of this. "Far be it from me," says Paul, "to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ." And it's such an extraordinary thing that Paul was saying. We forget just how awful and how terrible the cross was. For the cross to be the symbol of this new religion that had started was utter insanity 2,000 years ago. The cross was not talked about in polite company. It was the worst possible execution you could ever have, the worst possible suffering. Only the worst of the worst went to it. And Paul says, "I will boast in the cross of Jesus Christ." See, he's writing to the Galatians here. Sorry. And what's been happening with the Galatians is there's been some false teachers coming in, and they're talking about works-based salvation. They're talking about following old laws and old customs, and adding something to what the Lord Jesus Christ had done on the cross. And Paul's saying, no, far be it from me to boast in anything. There is nothing about what I have done. I count it as rubbish, he says in to the Philippians. There is nothing to what I have done. I will boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. The word Paul uses, far be it from me, is extremely strong as well. They're saying, I will never, ever boast of anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forbid it. We move on to the next couple of verses. And here's really where the poetry comes together. If the first verse lays the groundwork, and the second verse as well, to what we're doing, then verse 3 and verse 4 are where we're taken to the foot of the cross and see it. And the poetry here is beautiful. See from his head, sorrow and love flow mingling down. It's a beautiful image. And I think quite often when we talk about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't, you know, we say those words, but they don't have the same impact as this does. Certainly for me, sorrow and love flow mingling down. And then this verse that we don't sing, his dying crimson like a robe spreads over his body on the tree. And then we hear these echoes again of Galatians 6:14. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. We boast only in the cross. Finally, this last verse. With the whole realm of nature mind that we're a present or an offering, we sing now, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1 comes to mind here. What are we to do in response to this? We've had it laid out. We can't boast in anything but the cross, because it's there that the Lord Jesus Christ did everything for us. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. My soul, my life, my all to the one who died upon the cross and did everything for me. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Every day, dying to self, living to Christ. Because as we survey the wondrous cross, and we really see it, and we see it through the eyes of a poet who wrote this song over 300 years ago, but we really see it, we can do nothing else but surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is obedient and followed the path that had been laid before him, that had been decreed before the universe was even created, that he would die on the cross to save us wretched sinners, to take upon himself the sins of the world. Lord, may we boast only in that truth. May we live our lives under the truth of that. And may we give ourselves over to you in light of what was done on the cross. We thank you for the words of Isaac Watts. We thank you for his passion for you. And that it's amazing that 300 years later we still sing the words to the songs that he wrote. We thank you for his faithfulness to your word. May we, even in a small way, mirror our lives to the love and the passion he had for you and your word. We ask for a blessing on the rest of this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.